So we've moved today into an entirely different kind of subject, and it will exercise our minds somewhat differently from the things that we had on Saturday and yesterday. There are times when people get caught up in something which is larger than themselves and don't know what is going on. I mean, that happens to us sometimes, that circumstances are larger than we know, and we're not quite sure how things are going to work out. The world is in that position at the present time, isn't it? The way in which the nations are being sucked into all the events of the Gulf, and yet not quite sure which way it's going to turn. The great powers themselves are not sure. And although normally the United States and the USSR are on opposite sides, they are not quite sure whether they should be in this matter that's taking place in the Gulf at the present time. And so there's a switch in allegiance from time to time in whether to service Iran or Iraq or both or neither. And China's in the same position. She too is there, and she's working for her own purposes. And largely, I think that is foreign currency, let alone whether she should enter into the kind of fray that there is there. Now, it was just like that in the time of this prophet that we're going to speak about. The nations were not sure what was going on. In the land of Canaan, I'm a bit sunk now. I don't quite know, because I don't know whether I should say Canaan or Canaan. Alistair Johnson and I, we're not quite sure. He's got a refined pronunciation, because he says Balaam. Now, I've never said it in my life, and if I start, then I shall in the middle break down, in the same way that somebody tells us that the right pronunciation is cherubim, and therefore that's what we should say, and I say cherubim, because that's what I've always said. So I'm going to say Balaam. David may be right. After all, he's partly Afrikaans now. Did you notice? You haven't noticed. You haven't noticed, you see, his pronunciation. He's obviously learning Afrikaans more and more, because he's now beginning to speak it. He's got a lovely little accent now that you listen to the way he reads the word complain, and it's just like an Afrikaner would say it. It's very interesting for somebody from outside to look. So by the time I go home, I shall be doing the same, and they'll tell me that's what I am, and I'll come and live here then. So if you look at Exodus chapter 15, this is where the people in the land of Canaan did not know what was going on. This is a great song of deliverance when the children of Israel have just emerged from the land of Egypt. And so it says in verse 14, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab. Trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be as still as a stone. So here was a widely spread fear that was to beset all the nations, not only in the land of Canaan, but those that were on the borders of it. And so Edom and Moab and Ammon, all those three, were similarly to be disturbed. Now, that was written 40 years before the time which we are now considering together, when we come to Balaam, because there's been the whole of the 40 years in the wilderness, and this fear has not diminished, and it does not diminish. It's a very interesting matter. This fear that people have remains in their memory. It's interesting that the memory of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt is still talked about by ordinary people. You'll hear it referred to. There were two articles in the London Times just a few months ago, both of them bearing on the land of Egypt and speaking of the time when the children of Israel came out of it. And this was just in ordinary reporting, not a religious matter at all. What had happened in that time is still talked about today. Now, you work that out. We're over 3,000 years after that event. There's no other event that is spoken of in that way. And the troubles that are taking place in the land of Israel and its environs at the present time are based upon that coming out of the land of Egypt. People still talk about it. They still remember it. And as Israel came into the land and at that time annihilated, or almost so, seven nations, so she is regarded now as being the usurper nation in that area, not God's chosen, inheriting that which he had promised them, but the usurper nation, and people are set against her. But at the same time, God is sowing this kind of fear that's here in Exodus amongst the nations now, isn't he? Exactly this kind of fear. Because there's no reason why that little nation, starting from the smallest seed 40 years ago, should have been a threat to other people. Especially when they completely outnumbered her and could, if they had been concerted in their action, have driven her into the sea. And they still threatened to do that, and they could still do it, humanly speaking, were it not for the fact that there was an ancient prophecy that said that they would be divided amongst themselves. If Iraq and Iran combined with Syria and Jordan and Egypt and brought all that force to bear on Israel, then you can just imagine what a strain that would have been. But God arranged that it was not to be so. And so the fear of Israel is sown amongst all the peoples, and it's too late now for them in any way to think that she is a force not to be reckoned with. You might like just to look at the beginning of Joshua, just glance at this, just to take the same lesson. Chapter 2. The spies have arrived at Jericho. And here is this Gentile woman discussing with the spies. Verse 8. And before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof. And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. This is almost a direct quotation from that song that we've just had in Exodus 15. But she says more than that. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom he utterly destroyed. And she's there brought together in a concentrated form 40 years' history. And they were still talking about it in Jericho. And she said, I know, and she is associated, and this is her wonder, she's associated that in faith. You know, that was her great step. I know that the Lord has given you the land. Everybody else knew about the terror, but she had interpreted that rightly and said, this is God's hand in this. And there is no way in which Jericho is going to stand. Go on to the first book of Samuel. Just glance at this. Because here in the first book of Samuel, and in chapter 4, we have the battle between the Philistines and Israel. And the ark is being brought out to aid Israel in the battle. Verse 6, and when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. And they said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. Woe unto us, who should deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness, and that 450 years ago. And they were still recalling it, exactly as it's being recalled today. Now, we don't do that in our history. The only people who do that are the Irish at the moment. They're doing it today. They're marching on the walls of Londonderry, and they're recalling something 400 years before, which they've managed to perpetuate by constantly turning it over. But this is just a memory that they've revived here. And they have associated, as did Rahab, they have associated it with God. She did it by believing. Here they do it by fearing the gods. But they believe that the hand of God is in it. Now, our world knows that about Israel, even though it doesn't want to admit it. And when we talk about them being as the people of God, in the sense in which we can do, they resent it, but they have a feeling that there is a truth in it. And what they can't reconcile is Israel's behavior at the present time and God's choice. And that's another matter altogether. Matter of fact, that's the subject that we've chosen for our lecture on Israel, well, for the kind of 40th anniversary. And our lecture title in Watford is How Can Israel Be God's Chosen People? That's the question that people want answered. They don't want answered the question that we want to give them. That's the question they want answered. And in the nature of that question, they're not, everything can be brought out as to how they are chosen, and yet it was not for their righteousness, and the whole purpose can then be worked out in that particular lecture. I'm not sure how you're working out your particular title. But it's what we have to do in our addresses on this subject is not to associate ourselves with the military might and the political stance of Israel, but with the purpose of God, and that not until they're grafted in will they truly be God's people in the full sense, although they are God's people now for the Father's sakes, and that God is working out his people because of the Father's and because of his covenant with them and because of his holy name. So here then, spread over this period of time, we have all the fear that was descending on the nations round about. And it was no wonder then that the king of Moab should try to seek a way of delivering his people out of the hands of Israel. He did not know, perhaps did not believe, that because they were related, the Moabites were related through Lot, being a direct descendant through Lot's daughters, Ammon and Moab, those children that were born, you remember, being directly related to Israel, that God had said that those people were not to be destroyed, were not themselves to suffer the fate of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. They'd been wiped out in one mighty stroke. And they were north of this land of Moab. Because what had happened was, if we take the land of Israel and we take this to be the Jordan side, Israel is coming up here and has gone round these other nations of Edom and Moab and Ammon and dealt with Og, king of Bashan. Because this is the Bashan country around here, and those have been all dealt with, and now they're Israel is pitched in a strange place, having come through the countries that they had destroyed. They have now descended into the plain by the river Jordan, below Moab and overlooking the land of Israel, and so just on the other side is Jericho, and way up into the hills of Judea. So that's where they are at the present time when our story opens. And this strange character, Balaam, comes upon the scene. And there's no way in which anybody looking at this man can truly, fully fathom him. Even his origin is somewhat obscure. You might like, and the best thing you'll be able to do for this week is to leave yourself a marker in this section of scripture that begins in Numbers chapter 21. So just so happens I got a tape that I can put in mine. I've got a few spare ones that I've got, so when we're doing these studies I can just put an extra tape in, and so that's the one that I should be using. You might want to use it for yourself, a similar means of quick reference. In chapter 21 of Numbers then, Israel has proved herself to be perverse and sinful as ever, and we've had the occasion of the fiery serpent and the deliverance from that great plague, a marvellous deliverance that came. They had murmured, just as we had so beautifully read for us this morning, the murmuring and the complaining that God hates. That's exactly what they had done. And they'd complained about the manna that had served them well for 40 years and had never failed. And they had said that our soul loatheth this vile bread. That's what they said about God's work. And so it says in verse 6 of chapter 21 that the Lord had sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. And then we have the fiery serpent that's raised up on the pole. And when we come to this, then all the bells are ringing through the rest of Scripture. The pole is the ensign. It's the sign. You just follow the word that's used for pole right through Scripture. It goes marching through Isaiah, this very word. When it says the Lord will set up an ensign, it's the very same word for pole and related to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there ringing as a clear bell is John 3:16, isn't it? And John 3:15, that just precedes it, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that serpent that was on the pole was a serpent. Truly, it was a brazen, a bronze serpent, to represent that which had always destroyed, that had bitten the children of Israel. And the figure was clear that for all of us it is like sin that bites us, and all of us will die unless we turn to the other. And the interesting thing about the other is it is still a serpent. And this is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But it isn't just that Christ is of our nature. That's clear enough. He is of our nature. And it's not enough to say that it's our nature crucified. You know, as though it's something that's got to be thrown away. But our nature is something to be disposed of. Because that is to miss the point, both of the crucifixion and of the harmless serpent. It was the serpent rendered harmless that was on the tree. Not the serpent, but the serpent rendered harmless that was on the tree. It was sin conquered that was on the tree. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is not just the rejection of human flesh. You know, and some people dwell on this as though this is the great thing. If it were the rejection of human flesh, brethren and sisters, and only the rejection of human flesh, then the Lord God would not have preserved it incorruptible in the grave, which he did. And that requires thinking about. It wasn't rejected. This is my body, which I will give for you, which we remembered yesterday. It is something to be perpetuated, not to be abhorred and rejected. Oh yes, it had got sin in the flesh, that's right. That's the whole wonder about it, that it was sin in the flesh, held, broken, crushed. His heel went on it, and the serpent was rendered harmless and then rendered on the pole. He that was on the pole was not like any other man. Oh, truly he was mortal, and truly he was prone in his nature to sin. But sin hadn't mastered him. He mastered it to the extent that now he was able to pin sin to the tree and render it harmless. That's the nature of what 1 Peter 2 says. And that is the atonement. That's the wonder of the atonement. Just dwelling on the negative as a negative is so mistaken. That is not what Jesus is saying. Otherwise he wouldn't give us his body to eat, would he? If it was an abhorrent thing. Wouldn't make any sense. That's to misunderstand the atonement. And it is so often done. And people dwell on that side and miss what it is that the Lord does. Truly he had our nature in all its parts. All that there is that is wrong in it, he had. But never once did the serpent bite. That was the wonder. He rendered it harmless in himself. It was checked. And it was the serpent that died. And here in Numbers chapter 21, where we have this happen, what we have got, and do you notice that the salvation is not, well, just have a look in verse 9, and Moses made a serpent of brass and set it upon a pole. It came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Just look at it. This is Moses who's put the serpent on the pole, not Aaron. There is no priest. There is no sacrifice. And it's not according to law. This is an act of grace on God's part. It is the true picture of the atonement. Not according to the priesthood of the law, not according to any sacrifice of the law at all, and not according to the law, but according to a marvelous act of grace of God, so that a man by faith might be saved in the way that God had ordained here. So out of this sinfulness of the people came these wondrous lessons. And I hope the part of the serpent rendered harmless is helpful in understanding, because it is not that the other saying that this flesh has to be rejected is untrue. It is true, but it is only a part of what is taking place. That's the negative when it's the positive. We so often spend our time looking at the wrong end of things, like looking at the law of Moses and then fitting it to Christ in some particular way, seeing how it all works out, as though the law is the dictator, when in actual fact the law is constructed after Christ, not Christ after the law. Christ was there before the law in the mind of God. We read that in our readings yesterday, did we not? The law that was 430 years after the promises made to Abraham. So that law came after all that there was about Christ in Genesis 12 and so on. And consequently, the law was fashioned after him, not he after the law. And I think we mentioned this the other day elsewhere. As you come to the end of this 21st chapter, then, you begin to spot one or two interesting things. This is where we find Og, the king of Bashan, disposed of, and where we find Sihon, king of the Amorites. They are finished. And there's an interesting observation, just in passing, in verse 26. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand, even unto Arnon. So there had obviously been strife between Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Moab. Now Moab, in the next chapter, appears to be standing in its own right, and would do so, of course, because Sihon, king of the Amorites, has himself now been destroyed. But there had been a replacement of a king. There was a former king of Moab, and now there is another king of Moab. Now, precisely what this means is not wholly clear, but there is a very interesting thing that will emerge in the next chapter when we have a look at Moab. Because, you find another nation keeps appearing on the scene, and it is not either Moab or Ammon, but the Midianites. Now, the Midianites are not normally associated with the land of Israel. They're associated down here, in the Arabian Peninsula, in that northern part of that peninsula. But they appear to be a nomadic people. And you'll see, when we come to chapter 22, that they are there in the scene. And in fact, you see a kind of movement from Moab to the Philistines, and the Midianites, you wonder quite what's going on. I'll point it out to you. And it may be that when this replacement took place here, that in some way Midian was involved in the history. So, chapter 22. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And that on this side Jordan, it depends where you are, doesn't it? When you say on this side Jordan, it means on your side, on the writer's side of Jordan. Well, if this is Moses writing, that's on the other side of Jordan. They pitched in the Araba, the plain. That's the word there, the plains of Moab. The NIV translates it along the Jordan, across from Jericho. All right? So they were on the other side. That's where they were pitched. And you can discover that if you make a comparison with Deuteronomy chapter 3. Now, when you get 2 million people pitched, you've got a very large company of people. And you can understand that any nation would be troubled. You just think of all the refugee peoples and populations that there are at the present time. Well over 1 million from Afghanistan in Pakistan. And they're drawn on, no doubt, to help to fight in the guerrilla movements that are going on in Afghanistan. Then well over 1 million in the PLO camps pitched, and they become a threat. So when you've got a large number of people on your border, they are a threat. That is Israel's concern. That is why, from time to time, now she raids southern Lebanon, because the camps there are, in fact, they're very squalid places, but they are a form of life and of integration of a force opposed to Israel. And under the camps run all kinds of tunnels where their ammunition is stored. And so there is a life there going on, and that's what they thought about Israel. Except that Israel had already abolished two nations. When they fought Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, that was the great threat. They were not just a refugee people. They were a people that were moving with a purpose and a very strong will. They knew where they were going. And Moab didn't want to be swallowed up in the process. She wasn't going to be swallowed up in the process. God had said they shouldn't be swallowed up because they were related to the children of Israel. But they didn't know that because they themselves were not believers in the God of Israel, but in their own gods, as we shall see. So that's where they're pitched then in verse 1. And it's no wonder then that when we come into verse 2, their king, Balak, the son of Zippor. Balak means waster. So that's the name of the king. No doubt he wasted the lands of other people at some time or another. Son of Zippor. Strange thing. It appears that people like to call themselves after all sorts of unpleasant things. This mightn't be unpleasant, it just means a bird. But if you go and have a look at Oreb, you remember one of the kings of Midian, his name meant a crow. So obviously these birds may have been used in connection with divine worship of their own kind. And his companion king, Zeeb, Oreb and Zeeb, you remember those two kings, that means a wolf. And that symbol carried right forward, didn't it? Right through to Rome and to the establishment of Rome and ultimately of the empire. So Balak, it says in verse 2, having seen all that was done, was sore afraid and distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian. Now isn't that interesting? Why should he speak to the elders of Midian? Who are they? I mean, they appear again in verse 7. Have a look. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed. So obviously, there is some way in which the Midianites and the Moabites are mixed. They are blended together. And the Midianites appear to have some authority in the land of Moab. Though, as I say, they don't belong to that land at all. They belong further south. They are parts of the people of the east that live further south. But they obviously have a say, because they come together here in solemn conclave and they say in their marvellously figurative language that now shall this company lick up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. So that was Israel coming forward. And it's interesting, isn't it, that although their own names were unclean names, when it came to Israel they compared her with the clean animal. I suppose it's purely fortuitous, but she was the ox coming in. And like the ox's tongue goes round the grass and cuts it with the edge of her tongue and then takes it within. So they said that's what Israel would do with a nation of Moab. She'd just eat them up like the ox eats the grass of the field, just licking them up. And so Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. You see, there is obviously some historical thing which is being alluded to, and that must have to do with this former king of Moab in the preceding chapter. It's not easy to unravel the history, but we've obviously hit upon a time when there's a certain uncertainty in the life in Moab. Some change has taken place, and the Midianites themselves have had a hand in it in some way, just like the Amorites have had some hand in defeating that former king. Whatever that was, it was just a ripe time for them to be afraid. And so it says in verse 5, he sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him. So here is the first we learn about this man, Balaam. Now his name runs right through scripture and appears in the last book of the Bible. So he's not somebody to be lightly dismissed. He's referred to in all kinds of places. That's why I had Jude read. There he was, the error of Balaam. For hire. He'd do anything for money, this man Balaam. He'd got his religion all lined up. Now, it is not clear what nationality he is. You know, whether he was a renegade Israelite. Was he related to the kind of stock that Laban belonged to? Just what was he, and where does he come from? Well, I'm afraid I can't answer that question, and nobody else, so far as I know, fully answers it. Name is a strange name. It's not a kind of name that you'd have for somebody that you liked. It means a destroyer. It's got an alternative meaning, which is a glutton, a greedy person. So you can see, even in his name, there is something attached to him. Is he related? Well, let's just have a look. Just see what you think about this. In Genesis chapter 36 and verse 32. Where, in listing all the kings and the dukes that are related to, that stem from Esau, it says there, just 32, and Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom. All right? Balaam, the son of Beor. Is he descended from Edom then? Is that what his relationship is? Because, you see, our puzzle doesn't rest in, you know, just finding where this man came from out of curiosity. Our problem is a deeper one than that. How does he know God? How does this man Balaam know God? And there isn't any doubt that he does know him, because he uses the whole range of names. He will use El and Yahweh and Shaddai. He'll use all these names, so he's not unfamiliar with Israel. Nor is he unfamiliar with the purpose of God. So you get a kind of feeling that he may be a good man gone wrong. So, just a possibility then that he came from Edom. And therefore he got some kind of background in that way. He was sent to... They sent messengers to him. They knew where he was. So he was a man that was known. So he's not just a casual man, this man Balaam. And there was some distance involved in sending this message to him. So you must be desperate if you're going to send to a distance to somebody to come and help you, because that's what they're doing. And what is more, the man must have a reputation that he can help people in some way. Now, you know, we live in an age when we might think it's strange that anybody, for example, should kill an animal, cut it open, take out its liver, divide it into two, and then see which lobe of the liver is larger than the other, the right or the left. Because if the left one is larger, we'll turn left here. And that's the way they did some of their divination in times past. It's the way Nebuchadnezzar did it. Just a kind of, you know, you can see it's total mystery, isn't it? And of course we say, well, you know, we don't do that kind of thing in our day. So you say, well, what should we do then about this? You say, wait a second. You choose. Eh? Is the left or the right bigger? So, and we all, you know, these bits of superstition hang about all over the place. You'd be surprised how many people don't walk under a ladder. Eh? Oh, I know that they say to you, the reason is he might drop something. But they don't walk under the ladder when there's nobody there. Have you noticed? Then there's all this business about cracked mirrors and all sorts of things, and all sorts of people are very careful about superstitious things. Well, they must have gone back. All these things must be very ancient, mustn't they? Now, Balaam had a particular job. You might like to see what it was. Joshua chapter 13. Joshua chapter 13. And it says there about this man, amongst one of the many passages, Joshua 13 and verse 22. And I hope you're making a note of these verses, because, you know, don't just turn them up. Make a note so that you don't have to do all the work yourself. There are some scores of hours of deviling being done here, so just take the benefit of it, otherwise you've got to do it all again. So in Joshua 13, verse 22, Balaam also, the son of Beor, the soothsayer. So we now have his occupation given to us. You see in the Authorized Version margin, it says the diviner. So that was his job. People paid him because they thought he had a skill. And a soothsayer, you employed him for your good and for your enemies' evil. And so they thought that Balaam had a skill in divining what to do, deciding things by some occult power, some hidden power. And so that's why they called him. So we're now told in Joshua what his job was. We'll find it elsewhere as well. But we're now told. And they sent a long way for this man. Let me just see whether I can help you by just turning up. I think it's Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. I think it is verse 4. A reference to this. Yes, here we are. All these verses fill out a little bit more information from the first details that we get in Numbers. And so here, in telling us why in verse 3, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever, because they met you not with bread and with water in the way when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against thee Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia. Alright? So we now know that it's in the land of Mesopotamia. Now Mesopotamia is a long word, and all it means is the land that lies between the two rivers. That's what Mesopotamia is. The land that lies between the two rivers. And the two rivers are the river Euphrates and the river Tigris. And you remember that the capital of Assyria later on was on the Tigris in Nineveh, and the capital of Babylon was there on the Euphrates. When you come across the word the river in scripture, it can mean one of two rivers. It's not Jordan. It means one of two rivers, and you find in some versions they put it with a capital R. Usually it means the river Euphrates. It can mean, in a certain context, the river Nile. You can understand that, because the Nile stood for Egypt and therefore you can just think of that river. And so it was that Babylon is associated with the Euphrates and the other with the Tigris. Now between these two is the land of Mesopotamia, and at a spot called Pethor there, this man, Balaam, was. Now you think where they had to send for him. They'd had to go right up to the river. Even if it's the first contact with the river, the river Euphrates is way up in the north. When they have a great battle up there, you remember it was Carchemish, wasn't it, that Egypt met Assyria in battle, or Babylon in battle. And so that was right up. And that's what that tells us of the great journey. So they had to send these men to get Balaam to come right up to the river. They'd gone right up to the river to send for him. So coupling Deuteronomy 23 with what we've got here, because it says the river, doesn't it, in Numbers 22, you see? It says the Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river. And the Revised Version puts the capital R there to tell you that it is the Euphrates, to the land of the children of his people. Now that suggests now for us that his people come from Mesopotamia. All right? That's where he lived. Whether that is where his people had always lived, or whether they had migrated there, we do not know. And the story is not filled in for us. So we've got this extraordinary character, this most unusual man, who is now going to be moved as a pawn on the divine chessboard. He knows that he is a pawn in the hand of the angel of God. He knows that, and that God is moving him. Now it's for those of us who play chess, pawn to king 4, and that's exactly what's happening to Balaam. He's being moved. And yet, as far as the king of Moab is concerned, he's been hired in order to bring evil upon Israel, that he's got powers of his own. Now, he has powers. It's quite clear that he must have been skillful in divination. However he did it, he was skillful. You know, it's like these ladies who go to see the people who read the palm of your hand, you know. And then tell them something that they want to hear, to have their ears tickled. Well, the lady who reads the palm of the hand is not just somebody who dabbles in the future. She's a very skillful lady, if she knows her job. As you come in into a somewhat darkened place, she looks at you in the light. She sees what kind of clothes you wear. She can tell whether you're greatly disturbed with the problem, or whether you're just there out of curiosity. And she says, "Let me see your hand." Now she knows whether you work with it, whether your hand is worn, and she knows the rings you wear. And so she can already begin, and she knows when she takes hold of your hand whether you're trembling. So she's able. I have never done this. I specialise in tea leaves. However, this is the kind of thing that anybody who has to deal with people gets to know, doesn't he? And we all do it, don't we? Because we all do it and say, "What's the matter with you today, Jack?" And he hasn't spoken to us. I'm not talking about breakfast time, when some people don't speak and some do. We've had this at the breakfast table this morning. You know, we counted, it was 11 minutes before one of us really said a word. But in the end, we were all talking, which was good. We allowed ourselves time. And it was scriptural, too. But this man Balaam quite clearly had got powers of his own, which he developed highly. I imagine that he was a kind of, as far as information was concerned and the use of it, a kind of Alistair Cook, who broadcasts the letters from America, an Englishman who's lived there a long time, who has an astute mind. But all kinds of information come into him all the time. He's got a whole office of information. And yet when he speaks so simply that you would imagine that he was just philosophizing. But he's not. He is working on information. I remember him so well. at the time of Richard Nixon, because he was the man before others said it, that Nixon must go, because he understood the situation. Now, Balaam, I'm sure, was a man who had some divine knowledge, some political knowledge, and some psychological knowledge of the needs of his people, linked with his own greed. He wanted to turn over some money. So when he sent for these people, in the first place, would be welcome. All right? He receives the message, and we'll stop when we've had a look at the message. He receives the message, which is, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Now, nobody is doubting their origin, although they've been in the wilderness for 40 years. Nobody is doubting their origin. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? They're not disputing that that is the story. There is a people come out of Egypt, and behold, they cover the face of the earth. You will be as the sand of the sea in multitude. And they are, although they don't know it, actually testifying to the truth of the fulfillment of a promise of God. And they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot, now here it is, this is his reputation, that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So Balaam had been successful in his divinations in time past, eh?